Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 38. 38th chapter of Isaiah. In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down." A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. "I said, in the middle of my life I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I composed my soul until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of time. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health, and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. You have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my song on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord." Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover." Then Hezekiah had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" This is an Old Testament example of the procedure that James gives, that when a believer is sick, that he may send for the elders of the church to come and minister to him, anointing him with oil and praying for him. James 5:15. Principle still stands. God hears and answers prayer. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The one thing the forces of evil don't want you to do is to pray. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. In verse 15, we see another case. This is not just a believer who's sick, doesn't seem to get any better, and says, you know, I think I'll have the pastor and a couple of the elders to come pray for me and anoint me with oil. This is apparently one who is under discipline, under the sin unto death. And I'll tell you why I believe that. Verse 15 says, the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. You know, there are three ifs in the Koine Greek language. The first class if means if it's true, and it is, or since this is true. Second class condition, if, is contrary to fact. If it were true, but it isn't. And then the third class condition is that it is most likely true. It's probably the case. And this is the one that is used here. Third class condition, if he has committed sins, and he almost assuredly has, they will be forgiven him. Another reason is the word used for sick in verse 14 is different than the word for sick in verse 15. In verse 14, is anyone among you sick? The word is asthenēo, and this is the common word for sick. Verse 15, the word is different. The word is kamno. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Kamno. And this means sick, but it most usually refers to a sickness of the mind, someone who is weary, someone who is burdened down by stress and pressure. And so the implication is that this person has something weighing on his mind, probably guilt. He's probably been a rebel against the leadership of the local church. And as we have seen throughout James, he addresses a lot of people for their attitude toward the authority in the local church. He is a rebel. He is a critic of the leadership of the church. He could very well be under church discipline for flagrant sin. And so he sins for the very man that he has been such a critic of and such a rebel against, the presiding elder, the pastor teacher of the church. Many church members do not take the pastor's authority seriously, but God does. And so he sends for the very man that he has been critical of and been a rebel of, been outspoken against. The pastor comes, brings a couple of the elders of the church, the leadership of the church with him, and they pray for him and minister to him, and the prayer offered in faith will heal the sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And that's another reason why he's the one who sins for the church elders. Other people can't confess his sins for him. They can't say, you know, you really need to get right with God about this rebellion, this rebellious attitude that you've had. It has to be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He confesses it. He calls the elders, and by whether he confesses to them or not, by the fact that he sins for them, shows that the rebellious attitude is over. Verse 16, therefore, in light of all of this, confess your sins to one another. Now, this doesn't mean that we set up a confession booth And we hear confessions, and we give people a penance to do, although that might be a good way to raise some funds. But that's not what this means. Confess your sins, not to the pastor teacher, because you are your own priest, to one another. The word for sin is sins is not harmatia, the usual word. It is paratoma, which means sin. It means making a false step, stumbling when you should be walking upright and forward. What it means is admit it when you fall, admit it when you stumble, admit it when you make a mistake. We all make a lot of mistakes. The reason we make mistakes is because our judgment is clouded by sin. We all have an old sin nature. And don't pretend that you don't. Don't pretend that you live so close to God, you're so spiritually mature, that no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter what position you hold in the church, that you don't sin, that you don't make mistakes. Don't play the perfect game. When you make a mistake, when you sin, admit it. Confess it. Admit it to one another. Make sure you've confessed it to God and be open about it and move on. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, this is why you have a lot of sick people in your church, and some of them have died because they go to the Lord's table with unconfessed sin. So keep your sins confessed. When you make a mistake, don't pretend that you didn't. Admit it and move on. I heard a pastor once talking to other pastors. He said, "Men, when you change your mind about something, don't let the people know, because they see you as a prophet. And if you change your mind, then that means God has changed his mind, and you're not a true prophet." Well, he was wrong. Pastors, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, we all sin. We all make mistakes. And let's don't try to pretend that we don't. Admit your sins to one another and create an atmosphere in the local church like was in the church in Jerusalem when James was pastor teacher of the church in Jerusalem. Remember, there was a married couple who decided that they wanted credit for something they didn't do. They sold some property and they gave a generous offering to the church, and that was commendable. But they said, "We're giving everything to the church," and they lied. And the atmosphere was so positive toward God and so negative toward sin that they received immediate discipline. Now, that makes us pretty uncomfortable to think about having to live in that kind of atmosphere. I mean, the first time you do something for the wrong motives, you're out of there. That's the kind of atmosphere a church should have. Yes, when we sin, we admit it, and we move on. And we pray for one another so that we may be healed. Keep your sins confessed. Don't be a hypocrite, because that's a sin. Don't pretend that you don't do that. You never sin, because then you're committing another sin. You're living a sin. And pray for one another so that you may be healed, because the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then James gives the example of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. So let's go back to the book of 1 Kings and review this incident that James reminds us of. 1 Kings will begin in chapter 16. 1 Kings 16:29. A little bit of background. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. It's where he made his first big mistake. He married an unbeliever. Apparently, Jezebel was really a beautiful woman, and Ahab was attracted by her beauty, and he also thought it would be good to marry the daughter of a neighboring king for political purposes. And so he married not only an unbeliever, but a big-time unbeliever. And he went to serve Baal and worship him. Verse 32, so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. I mean, this just keeps getting worse. It keeps snowballing. First, he marries an unbeliever. Secondly, he goes to some Baal worship services with her. Thirdly, he builds a temple for Baal. And fourthly, he starts attending regularly and taking part in the worship service of Baal. Ahab also made the Asherah, and those were they were always carved out of wood because they were involved in spirit worship, the spirit of the forest. They were carved out of tree stumps, usually nude females that were used in worship services. So he made some Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so this is just some background as to why God sends Elijah to call for a drought in Israel. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid his foundation with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up his gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, which according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. And apparently, because of the context, we can assume that Hiel, the Bethlehemite, decided to rebuild Jericho with encouragement and funding from Ahab. And remember, Joshua had said, anybody that rebuilds Jericho will pay for it with the life of his firstborn. So this is the kind of bad guy that Ahab was. He was a big-time bad guy. Chapter 17, now Elijah enters the picture. And I really like the way no pedigree of Elijah is given. Elijah just comes on the scene. No background. Why doesn't God tell us about Elijah's family background? I believe it's because it doesn't matter. When you're a believer, your background, your environment doesn't matter because God's grace can overcome anything. You might have been born from the richest family in the United States, or you might have been born in squalor in the slums, don't even know who your parents are, you might have been kicked around, raised on the streets, it doesn't matter. Once you are born again, you can rise above anything. And I think that's what God's telling us by not telling us much about Elijah. That except that he was a Tishbite from the city of Tish, and his background was of the settlers of Gilead. So Elijah appears before Ahab, and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here. Now, he said that to the king. That takes a lot of courage. You walk up to the king and say, a depression's coming, a famine, because it's not going to rain until I pray for rain. See you later. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. Isn't God gracious? God had already arranged in advance. He had provided in advance. That's what the word providence means. Providing in advance. He said, Elijah, I want you to go down to the brook Cherith. There's water in that brook. You can have all you want to drink. And I've arranged for birds to come bring you food. Now, I've heard sermons on this, and usually the preacher says something like, a raven is the filthiest bird you can imagine. And you've probably seen some of the local grackles, crows, they're in the raven family, picking around on dead squirrels and so on. Well, let me make this even worse. There's disagreement among Hebrew scholars. Were these ravens or were they buzzards? They're not sure. Some of them disagree. But God is so gracious, I don't believe the ravens brought him the food they were eating. This was a miracle. I believe they brought him some really tasty human food. And I think he lived it up. I think he had a ball. I think Elijah enjoyed super grace during that period of his life that he was living by the book Cherith. He'd get up in the morning. He probably took his Old Testament scrolls with him. He'd have his devotion and say, well, it's about time for breakfast. And here had come the flock of ravens. He'd fill up. He'd go get a drink of water at the brook, pure, clean water, no pollution. He'd get back to his studies. He would pray. By then, it would be lunchtime. They probably brought him food that he really thought was tasty. He enjoyed it, and I think he lived it up. I think this was a great time in his life that only God could give. Well, verse 7, it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain. Remember, Elijah had prayed that it wouldn't rain. And when it doesn't rain, brooks and rivers and ponds start drying up, and Elijah's brook dried up. And I probably don't have to tell you this. You probably already know it, but we don't like to think about it. Someday your brook is going to dry up. Whatever you're depending on, wherever you get your livelihood from, it could dry up tomorrow. Well, it wasn't any big deal to Elijah. He was in a situation with no water. And you might be able to live for a pretty good while without food, but you can only live a few days without water. But Elijah didn't panic. He was in the same situation that the Exodus generation was in when they left Egypt. They were faced with a no water situation. And they turned in bitterness against God and against Moses. But that was another story. Elijah probably was thinking, you know, I've been expecting this brook to dry up. And sure enough, looking out this morning, there's not even enough water for a drink of water. I wonder how God's going to take care of this. And about that time, the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise. Go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So Elijah had nothing to worry about. God had provided for him there at the brook Cherith. And now, he said, Elijah, it's time to go, and I've made provision for you. Here's what you need to do. Here are your orders. I've already arranged for a widow to take care of you there. Now, this widow, she might have been a widow in the truest sense of the word, or the word that's used for widow is sometimes used for an abandoned woman, a straw widow, a woman who's who just doesn't have a man. And we might assume, we might read into it from some of the other things in the context that she had lived with a man once and she had had a child and then the man had moved on. But at any rate, she was called a widow and she was an abandoned woman. So verse 10, I think she was a believer. I don't think she had much knowledge of the word, but she was positive and she had probably prayed, God, I want to know more about you. And so God said, good, that's just what I wanted to hear you say. I'm going to send a prophet. So verse 10, Elijah arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, an abandoned woman was there gathering sticks. And he called her to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. Now, this takes a lot of nerve, doesn't it? But when you have direct communication with God and he tells you just what to do, you better do it. And so Elijah apparently had no fear. God told him that this lady was his channel of provision for Elijah. And so a famine's going on and there's not much water, and even less food. And Elijah says, excuse me, ma'am, that bottle of water that you're carrying, I want you to get a cup and fill the cup full of water and bring it to me. I need a drink. And while you're about it, bring me a biscuit or a roll or something. I'm hungry too. Verse 12, I imagine there was a sarcastic chuckle that went out of her mouth when she said, as the Lord your God lives, that shows that she was probably a believer, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. So she said, you're talking to the wrong lady. I just have a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour, and I'm going to mix it, and I've got just enough sticks to build a fire and cook a tiny loaf of bread, and my son and I are going to have our last meal, and then that's it. It's going to be all. We're just going to wait it out until we die by starvation. So, sorry, I can't share my last meal with you. Verse 13, then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah said, okay, you do what you plan to do. Make you and your son a tiny loaf of bread and eat it. But first, make me one and bring it to me. And let me eat. And I'll tell you what, God says, don't worry about it. Until it rains, until the stability of the economy has been restored, you're not going to run out of oil or flour if you'll put God first. If you'll obey God first, you don't have anything to worry. So verse 15, she was a positive volition woman. She probably didn't know a lot of doctrine, but what little she knew, she was positive to it. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. It had the ring of truth in it. Something inside her says, this is it. This is the truth. This man is speaking for God. And she obeyed. And she and he and her household ate for many days. And apparently they ate it up. I mean, they ate well. She and Elijah and whatever servant she had, nieces and nephews, people dropping by, they always had plenty to eat. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now, I don't know how long this went on, but apparently it was a pretty good while. After a while, it says many days. Might have been a year or so. Elijah went and stayed at this lady's home. Apparently, she had a fairly nice house. And Elijah never married. And she, whether she had been married or whether she had never been married, she didn't have a husband now. And God arranged for them to have a great friendship. It can be done. A man and a woman can have a great friendship without any sexual attraction. It may be rare, but it can be done. But God met both of their needs. Elijah had a place to stay. He had human companionship. She had human companionship. And she learned a lot of doctrine. Can you imagine having a prophet come live with you? Boy, she probably, every night after supper, she'd probably just start firing those questions at him. And Elijah would answer them. And I think both of them had a great time. This was God's marvelous provision, super grace provision, for this lady, her son, and for Elijah. Verse 17, now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And boy, no matter how good things are going, you're always in for a surprise. And it probably will be a surprise. You might anticipate all the bad things that might happen. And when something does happen, it's probably nothing that you ever thought of. But it's always a surprise. So the boy became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Now, here was a big surprise. I mean, that's bad enough. A sudden sickness and a woman's only son dropping dead suddenly. But then she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death." Aha! It's all your fault. Now here was Elijah. He had been used of God to save her life and as a channel of God's provision for her. I mean, as long as she was feeding Elijah, her bread would never disappear. She would always have something to eat. And she and her son were living it up because of Elijah. And the doctrine they were learning, it must have been great, the friendship and sharing the things of God. But then all of a sudden, when something goes wrong, she says, "Okay, I know what it is. I've got it all figured out. God sent you here to kill my son because I committed a sin in the past." And Elijah probably thought something like, "Huh? What's she talking about?" But Elijah had the capacity, because of his relationship with God, his spiritual stability, he could handle pressure. He didn't fall all apart. He didn't stand up and point his finger at her and say, "If it weren't for me, you would have starved to death. How dare you talk to me like that?" He said, "Bring me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, where Elijah was living, and laid him out on his own bed. So the upper room was usually the nicest room in the house, usually the what we'd call the master bedroom. She had given that to Elijah. So he took the little boy up, laid him out on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity with the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die? God, she just told me that you killed her son to remind her that she was a sinner. I don't think that's true, is it, God? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times. And I believe we have a prophecy of the 3 days and three nights that the Lord Jesus Christ would be physically dead. So he stretched himself out three times so that, again, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, the dead can live by identification with the living. And Elijah stretched himself out three times over the body of the child, and he prayed, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. And here's the effectual prayer of a righteous man, verse 22. The Lord heard the prayer of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God. And Elijah was thinking, well, I thought you had figured that out a year ago, but now you know. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now the rabbis have a tradition that her son grew up and became a prophet. In fact, some believe that he was the prophet Obadiah. Might be true, might be not be. But be that as it may, we're going to meet another Obadiah. This is not Obadiah the prophet, but another Obadiah in the next chapter. Chapter 18. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went down to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and you better believe if it hadn't rained in 3 years, you're in for a big-time famine. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household, and Obadiah was one of Ahab's cabinet members, probably. He was a believer. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. And that had been a number of years ago, probably 20 years ago. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass. And keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of these cattle. So Ahab, his people were dying all around him of starvation, and he was concerned about the cattle, about the livestock, because livestock's worth money and you want to save them. So his values were definitely, his priorities were misplaced. And apparently Obadiah, although he was a believer, apparently he was not in fellowship either. So they divided the land between them to survey it. And Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself, looking for anything to feed the livestock, anything to spare the life of a horse or a mule or cattle. And don't worry about the people. Now, as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face. Obadiah might have never seen Elijah before, but had heard enough about him to recognize him, or maybe he had seen him before. He might have been converted under Elijah's preaching. At any rate, he recognized Elijah and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" Verse 8, he said to him, "It is I. Go, say to your master, 'Behold, Elijah is here.'" Now, this sounds really similar to what the widow lady had said to Elijah. Verse 9, he said, "What sin have I committed that you're giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death?" Okay, I get it. You're here to execute God's judgment on me. Boy, I thought I got away with that, but I didn't. You're going to have me put to death. "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' Sir, you have a visitor. Someone would like to see you. His name's Elijah the prophet. It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know." He knew some doctrine, didn't he? "So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me." Focused on himself, very self-concerned. "Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." I'm an old-time believer from way back. I've been a believer ever since I went to youth camp when I was 12 years old. Probably something like that. He's saying, "Man, I've got a lot of seniority in the believing community. And that means nothing. If anything, when we think about how many years we've been a Christian, we should ask ourselves, am I where I should be in spiritual growth, or is my growth retarded?" But apparently Obadiah thought the more years you could brag about having been a believer, that should stand for something. "I've feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water?" Obadiah had done something good since he had been a believer, and he had been getting by on that ever since. I can imagine any time Obadiah got discouraged, he would take a little trip and go look at those caves where he had saved the lives of those preachers and got encouragement. He'd think, "Well, I'm not such a bad guy. I did something good. I was a hero. I saved 100 lives." And no telling how long he'd been getting by on that. So he's saying, "Elijah, don't you know who I am? I've been a believer for so long, and I'm the one who saved all those prophets' lives. And now you're saying to me, 'Go say to your master, Elijah is here.' He will kill me then." In verse 15, Elijah probably didn't know Obadiah from anybody else. He just knew that he was on speaking terms with Ahab. He certainly meant no harm to Obadiah. He just said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" I don't know whether you've noticed this or not, but when someone meets you with accusation and criticism, they're usually describing themselves. It has nothing to do with you. They're projecting their own failures onto you and making you the scapegoat. Ahab was the one who was troubling Israel. It was Ahab's sins that had brought the drought. Elijah was trying to get things straightened out. And Elijah tells him so. Verse 18, he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Spoke the truth. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. They probably didn't all 400 of them eat at her table. That meant that she provided food for them. She probably took government funds and saw to it that these 400 pagan idol worshipers had plenty to eat. And so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate? The word hesitate means how long will you limp? King James translates it halt. It means to limp. And boy, that's what this nation was doing. Economically, it was limping along. And spiritually, it was limping along. And that's what individuals do and organizations and nations do when they have mixed loyalties. And the people of Israel couldn't decide whether they wanted to worship the one true God of their fathers or whether they wanted to worship Baal. And so Elijah says, how long are you going to be limping along between two opinions? Let's get this settled right now. Let's have it out. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal proves to be God, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. I guess they were afraid to. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And that sounds reasonable. Let's decide right now who we're going to worship, and we'll do it on the basis of objective truth. Let's just try an experiment. And whichever God answers our prayer and performs a miracle, then that will be the God that we will worship. And all the people said, that is a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. Little sarcasm there. They called on Baal, but no one answered. They didn't even hear a voice. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice. Tell you what, people, maybe you need to yell louder. That's what the problem is. He is a God. Either he's occupied or gone aside or he's on a journey or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. The implication is the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. But, you know, you're worshiping a God who has a lot of human attributes, so just keep yelling, maybe louder. Maybe he's out on a trip somewhere. Maybe he's asleep. Yell louder. So they cried with a loud voice. They followed his advice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances and until the blood gushed out on them. A lot of people think that you can get God's attention by self-denial. Torture yourself. A lot of Christians believe that. But it didn't work for the Baal worshipers, and it doesn't work for us either. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Apparently, even the spectators were getting bored and were carrying on conversations among themselves and not even paying any attention then. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it out on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." So they saturated the wood on the altar with water. And Elijah said, "No, that's not enough. I'm wanting to make an impossible situation so that I can show you people a graphic illustration of the grace of God. It may be impossible for God to set a pile of wet wood on fire, but let's make it even more impossible. Let's really pour some more water on it." And they did it a second time, and he said, not enough. "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." So 3 years ago, Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. And now he's praying, "God, let these people know that you're the one who has turned their hearts back." He's praying for repentance. Remember the negative believer who sent for the pastor teacher to come with some elders of the church? He had repented. He changed his mind about his sin. And Elijah's saying, "God, I want these people to change their minds. I'm praying for repentance so you can make it rain." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones. Wow, that's hot fire if it even burned up the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. It was a capital offense in Israel to engage in idolatry. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. The people have repented. God's going to answer my prayer. And if you don't have an umbrella, you better get home because it's going to rain." So Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And if you're expecting God to do great things, then watch out for the little things. Because when God's about to do something really big, he starts with something really small. "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outrun Ahab to Jezreel. Elijah was a man. He was a human being just like we are. And yet his prayers were answered because Elijah trusted in the living God. And James uses him as an example. Remember, the prayer of a righteous man is very effective. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this example that we have seen in your word. And may we not pray out of habit or pray in a way in which we're not really expecting answers. Will you please give us a spirit of expectancy so that we will indeed look to you for great things. In Jesus' name, amen.